Our text this afternoon comes from Matthew 5. And of course, this sermon will be the second in the series on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that I began last week in the afternoon service here. Last week, we spoke about the poor in spirit, about those who mourn, and about the meek. And this week, we will talk about those who hunger for righteousness and for those who are pure in heart. So our text is verses 6 and 8 of Matthew 5. Verse 6 being, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's for our text. Keep in mind that Psalm 37 will also be background for the sermon. Brothers and sisters, once again, we continue our sermon, our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And after doing the first three Beatitudes last week, we can now continue to the fourth Beatitude, which is, as we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled," or we could say, satisfied. And in order to understand this beatitude, it's helpful to spend a little bit of time thinking about what it means to hunger. Because we could talk about what it means to thirst, but we'll just limit it to hunger for now. I think few of us have ever truly been hungry. Maybe some of us have for limited periods of time. And I think for many of us North Americans, it's easy to read over this hunger and thirst for righteousness and just think we're talking about an ordinary appetite when we talk about hunger. You know, we sort of read this and we think, you know, this is what this is really saying is, blessed are those who have an appetite for righteousness. But Jesus didn't use the word for appetite. He used the words hunger, and then he used the word for thirst. Two words, a double emphasis. And to those who lived in Jesus' time, hunger and thirst would have meant something very different than appetite. Most of them had starved at some point in their life. Harvests were not always stable in the Middle East or in Palestine. And they would have known true hunger. And that's what the words these two words that are used here, they really talk about the depth of true long-term hunger. And to help us understand what hunger like that is like, I'm going to read some pieces of a true story from someone who lives in South Africa, who did go hungry and wrote about what it was like. He says this. He says, "You have no idea when you're hungry, you have no idea where your next meal will come from. Your stomach growls, it aches, and then it seems to stop, but only for a while. As if it knows its cries will not be answered. It comes back a few minutes later. Your head seems to ache as if it's being spun and your brain starts talking to you. Be creative and come up with ways for us to eat." Of course, when you're hungry, some ideas are good and some are bad, but your mind cares not for the outcome. All it wants is to stop feeling the pain of hunger and fast. And so you are constantly living, assessing all the possible ways in which you could satisfy your hunger, but none of them seem to work. He says this, interesting. If you're fortunate, a meal comes along. And when you're hungry, you learn to appreciate every single bite, even as you eat like a barbarian. And of course, this time, you try to make as much as you can to make sure it lasts. You don't want to experience hunger again. And the feeling of a full stomach brings you deep joy. At the same time, it brings you tears. When you think of how things were before they became before you were starving. And if you heard all of that, it's a couple of different interesting aspects of this. Your stomach growls and aches, and the ache never goes away. Your brain can think of nothing but food. You learn to appreciate every single bite. And eating gives you joy, but it also breaks your heart because you don't know where your next meal will come. I think this little example gives us a better idea of what Jesus is actually talking about in this beatitude. He's talking about this full, deep body, all-consuming hunger that can come over a person. And the point is that when you're hungry, there's nothing that will satisfy you except food. Same with thirst. Food is the only thing that will ever satisfy a hungry person. You can have a room full of money, but if there's no food, it doesn't matter. You have to have food. And you will do almost anything to get food. And Jesus is saying, look, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts like that for the righteousness of God. That is the blessed state. That's where God sees someone who thirsts like that. He says, yeah, man, that man has what's truly blessed. Of course, at this point, you're going to ask, well, what's righteousness? What is he talking about here? We have to think that righteousness, you know, is about like being moral, being a good person. That's what it means to be righteous. But in the Bible, there's quite a bit more to it than that. In the Bible, righteousness is more being right with God. And there's usually two aspects to righteousness in the Bible. Not always, but usually. And first of all, in the Bible, righteousness is almost always talked about in terms of a relationship. To be righteous is to live rightly with someone or in relationship with someone, to fulfill the demands of that relationship. A righteous husband loves his wife and cares for her. A righteous son respects his parents and obeys them. You see, in the Bible, righteousness is not just being a good person. It's more than that. It's about being right in relationship. And so when we're in right with someone in relationship, we then do the right things that we need to do. We love our wife, so we behave in marriage. And the two are always linked. And so the concept of righteousness is massive in Scripture, and it's everywhere. And in many ways, in the way Jesus is using it in this beatitude, is he's using it as a way of describing all of who God is and living for God is about. Being righteous is just knowing God, loving Him, belonging to Him, obeying Him. It's all of it. It's almost a synonym for the whole Christian life. And Jesus is saying, in this beatitude, the blessed person has a hunger and a thirst from the depth of their soul for knowing and being with God and living for God. It's like it was once said about David in the Old Testament, he was a man after God's own heart. God is pleased with a person who craves God. Who has a burning, all-consuming need to be around God and to have God and to want God. And curiously, Jesus says, the person who hungers after God will be satisfied. And the truly blessed person, Jesus says, will only ever be satisfied when they get God. Interestingly, this is a parallel with the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Lord's Supper, we go and we eat God, so to speak. The supper satisfies us only insofar as God does. Interestingly, the word for satisfaction here is used in Revelation 19 to describe birds gorging, stuffing themselves on God. Or food, rather, in that passage. And so Jesus is saying, if you hunger and thirst for God, you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be stuffed with God. God is going to give Himself to you. And Church Father Augustine, of course, once said, you know, He said to God, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And that's really what this is getting at. Another commentator said it like this. He said, "Blessed are those who are going to die unless they find God. And blessed are those who will starve unless they find God." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who would die if they don't get it, but who will get it. Of course, this is dramatically countercultural, isn't it? Our society teaches us that the purpose of human life is happiness. That's the thing you should hunger for. Hunger for pleasure, happiness, enjoyment, self-satisfaction. In fact, the American Constitution enshrined it, doesn't, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is what life is all about. So Thomas Jefferson thought. But I think most of us realize in our society, people are always beginning to realize this. If you hunger in your heart, if you hunger after happiness, it's like a chasing after the wind. If you pursue happiness, you won't find it. It can't be pursued and found in its own right. True happiness or satisfaction is only found when we hunger and thirst after God and His righteousness, and then God gives us peace, joy, and happiness. True joy is given by God. He says that those who desire righteousness will be filled with righteousness and joy. Now, let's be clear on what hungering for righteousness is and is not. When Jesus speaks of this, he's not talking about those who feel righteous. Remember, the Christian described in the Beatitudes is poor in spirit. The true Christian ever rarely feels righteous in himself. And secondly, this isn't about those who are on their way to being righteous necessarily. Of course, we should be on our way, but that's not what this is about, really. Neither is this about those who are thought of as righteous by other people. No, in this beatitude, Jesus is talking about those who want to be righteous, those who thirst for it. That's the key thing. That's the blessed state. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, he once argued that, in fact, this is the ultimate test of whether someone really is a Christian. Not is someone righteous, but do they want to be? It's a radical concept. But actually, if you think about it, it's not really radical at all when you think about how humans work. In any field, desire is the key. In sports, for example, skill is not much use in a player unless that player wants to win. Michael Jordan is the supreme example of that. Michael Jordan was a great man and a great player because he wanted to be the best. He had this overwhelming drive to be the best. Not necessarily because he was the most talented, although he was certainly that. So this is the great question in any religion, in any faith. The question, and it is the great question for the Christian. Do you want to be, do you want to know God? Do you want to serve Him? Do you care? It's less about what you do and more about what you want. That's the battle. And ironically, this is precisely the point at which our culture has us by the throat. Our culture tells us that the things we should really want are vacations, toys, bigger houses, power and career, image, new life, more university degrees. Those things will make you happy. Of course, they're not bad in themselves. But they tempt us at the level of desire. Do we want that more than the righteousness of God? And so true faith, brothers and sisters, it ultimately lies in the realm of desire. What you desire is who you really are. It's not as much what you do as what you want. The problem with desiring things that are not righteousness is that you will not be satisfied by them. That's the iron law. It cannot be otherwise. Interestingly, this sets Christianity against many other religions, especially, for example, Buddhism. In Buddhism, the goal is to reduce or eliminate desire. Because if you don't want anything, then by necessity, you must be content. And some Christians, we are tempted to buy into this when we talk about something like balance, which comes from Eastern philosophy. Balance is a worthy goal, people say. We maintain a balance between home and work, or between eating healthy versus eating for pleasure. And certainly there's some wisdom to balance as a concept. We should never assume that this concept is endorsed by God, however. Does God want you to live a balanced life? It's the question you've ever asked yourself. Well, according to this beatitude, the answer would be no. Certainly, there's some human wisdom in it. But Jesus says, actually, balance is not what you want. What you actually need is to be obsessed with God. It's when you crave God that you receive the satisfaction you need in your life. The blessed Christian is radically unbalanced in his pursuit of God. He's crazy to the world. One more thing we should say about this. Sometimes Christians think that being moral is hiding from the world and avoiding bad people. The monastery, of course, is a classic example of this impulse, but this impulse is also alive in the Reformed community. We think that the solution to the problems of this world is to hide from them and get away. And sometimes people say hungering after God is a way to support this way of thinking. You know, we're going to move to a monastery because I'm going to make my life about God. And Martin Luther, when he read this beatitude, he argued the opposite. He said, look, the command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out, if that is where you have been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body and to wager everything you have and can do. Why would Luther say that? Why would he suggest that? Well, because he knew that hungering and thirsting after righteousness can never be limited to the benefit of your own soul. A person who hungers after God is also going to hunger after ways to offer this righteousness to other people. There's a sense in which we pursue righteousness even if it kills us. And true righteousness is sacrificial and cross-bearing. It will drive you into the lives of other people. As you come closer to God, the more you'll want to love and serve other people. You might say, well, how does Luther know that? Well, we know that because Jesus lived that way. And Jesus, the Beatitudes are nothing if not a description of Jesus' heart. And Jesus' righteousness was never walled off from anyone else. Or somehow, there were times when Jesus was alone, but ultimately, he lived his life for the sake of you and I, by reaching out. And finally, we should reflect on how good this beatitude is for us. This beatitude is a thing of immense beauty and comfort. At first, you might think it's intimidating, but it actually should be very, very comforting for you. You see, the bar for admission into the kingdom of God is desire, not deeds. Jesus sets wanting as the bar. The price for God's righteousness is to want it. And the fantastically good news in this beatitude is that If you want righteousness, if you want God, you will get him. And God's desire is to give you a massive abundance of righteousness. And it only comes from God. You cannot get it unless he gives you. But he will give it if you want it. He gives it to us in three ways. Number one, he declares us righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, what we call the forensic or the legal righteousness. And so when you go into heaven at the end of this life, you stand at the judgment seat of God, God is going to declare you righteous. He's going to see the righteousness of Jesus instead of your unrighteousness. Number two, Jesus builds righteousness in us through the Holy Spirit. And number three, we will possess perfect righteousness after we die in heaven. It will be given. And folks, the price of that righteousness is, do you want it? Right? Do you believe it exists, faith? And B, do you want it? I mean, yes, you are not a righteous person. But God is. And he will give you his righteousness. That the gospel in that is massive. If it was any other way, you and I would be lost. And frankly, the desire to want righteousness is already evidence of God's righteousness. To feel the absence of God is to have him, remember? Let's move on to our second and final point, pure in heart. The next beatitude is, blessed are the merciful. In this sermon, we're going to leave that for now. That comes at a different time. Move on to, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And because there's a relationship between pure in heart and righteousness. There's also a relationship to mercy, but we'll leave that for now. Both righteousness and pure in heart, both these beatitudes deal with the fundamental condition of the heart. Of course, this we recognize immediately that the beatitudes are talking about fundamental heart characteristics, character, so to speak. Now, you might ask, of course, you know, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what is the heart? What are we talking about? It's not the organ that pumps blood to our body. That's not what's being talked about. What do you mean by heart? The heart in the Bible is the whole of our inner state. The Hebrew word for heart, nephesh, basically means inner parts. So it could be our inner state, our thought, our will, and our emotions. It could be all of it. But ultimately, when we really boil this word down a little bit, what's the heart? It's our deepest convictions. It's what we believe deep down in the depth of our soul. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is emphatic that his salvation, he came to change you at your deepest parts. He did not come to put a ring on the pig's snout. He did not come to change your outside. He came to change the inside. As far down as you go, that's where he's working to change. And true religion to Jesus is never outward. It works from the inside out. That's why the Pharisees were so condemned by Jesus. He hated what they taught. In Matthew 23, verse 27, he condemns them, saying, look, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And the great mistake of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, of course, every false religion really, is they underestimate the depth of the human soul and the depth of the sin in that soul. The fatal flaw of religion is the idea that humans can improve themselves. A human action can save a person in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus says that's dumb. It's pointless and ineffective. What humanity needs is renewal at the very depth of their being. That's why the Holy Spirit is sent to work inside of us. And so really in what this beatitude is saying, Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you've experienced the renewal of the Holy Spirit in the depth of your heart. You've been purified at the seat of your convictions. Your fundamental beliefs and wills and desires are being purified and changed. And Jesus says, you will see God. And frankly, in literal terms, if your heart is pure, you've already seen God because God is living in you. And of course, the promise is in literal terms is if you have a purified heart, you will see God after you die. That's the literal promise. But the purifying effect of the Holy Spirit is a glimpse and a down payment on eternity with God. Heaven is entering your heart, we could say, right? The kingdom of heaven. It enters earth in the hearts of the people who change and become like Jesus. And the key effect of being pure in heart is that you become sincere. Your actions and behavior now align with the disposition of your heart. The pure in heart, more than anything, are not deceitful. What they think and what they do and what they say are connected. They're not people who say one thing and do another. That's precisely what Jesus condemns the Pharisees from doing. Another key effect, which is not talked about enough, is that the pure in heart no longer need to be told what to do. The pure in heart are naturally predisposed to maturity and wisdom. Maybe not right away, but over time. A person whose heart is purified will just do what's right. They don't necessarily have to be. They're not like, they grow out of becoming, they grow up. They're not children anymore. Children need to be told exactly what to do because deep down they don't necessarily know how to live in this world the way that they should. But people who are pure in heart, they can handle freedom in the gospel. It's not to say that they set aside God's laws. No, the pure in heart love God's laws and drink up God's laws as fuel for the life that they live. And think about it. If someone's heart is rotten, is it ever possible to restrain the evil that will come out of it? How much regulation and police and would you need? For one impure person, you basically need to put them in jail. That's why we put people in jail in Canada. We don't trust that they can live in society. Their hearts are too warped. But if someone is purified in their heart, then laws and regulation are, you don't even need them. They're somewhat meaningless. The person will do what's right. You don't need to tell them what to do. This is often why tradition in the church can become stifling at times. No, the pure in heart, their desires are for the right thing. Of course, as I said before, and I'll say it again, this isn't to say that God's laws are ignored. No, God's laws teach them, and they love God's law. Psalm 119 are about a person with a purified heart just dwelling on God's laws and loving it. This is also why the law can never be preached without the gospel. There's no number of laws and physical force that can make up for an impure heart. You need to change the heart in order for the laws to become what they need to be. The focus in the church is never on changed behavior, but on purified hearts. And the gospel is the power of God to change hearts. That's always the goal. And so the gospel in this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, is that Jesus is willing and ready to give you a pure heart. In fact, Jesus died to purify your heart. The gospel, brothers and sisters, may be a bit surprising, too. The gospel is that Jesus did not come to offer you a ladder into heaven or to change your behavior in the first place. No, Jesus died to renovate you at the deepest core of your being. And praise God that that is what his goal is. He's in the business of washing your heart so that he can lift you into heaven on his strength. And praise God for that. Because you and I know what would happen if Jesus wasn't interested in that goal. If he stopped short of that goal, we'd be lost. And the gospel is that Jesus will purify your heart and he will lift your purified heart into heaven on his strength. He made sure of it by dying. And so to finish, let's say one more thing. As we read these Beatitudes, we need to resist being intimidated by them. These two blessed states of the human soul that come in the kingdom of heaven are fantastically gospel rich. It's magnificent, for example, that the qualification for God's righteousness is that you would want it. Of course, God gives you the ability to want it. But if it was any other way, then God would not receive all the glory. And that would be unhealthy for the human soul. And the key point is that the Beatitudes are inseparable from Jesus. It's vital to remember that Jesus is giving the Beatitudes, and he's the crucified Savior, tells you that this is the blessed state of the human soul. It's good news because he lived them in his own heart and because he died to make them possible for you. And it's through him that the Beatitudes are the joy that they are in our lives. And so the lesson in the Beatitudes is, as it always is, have you encountered Jesus yet? There's only one way to live the Beatitudes, and that's in Jesus. Do you know him? Do you want him? Or are you holding yourself at a distance from him? Come to him now and be transformed by his grace. There's no better way than this. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this magnificent gospel of grace. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be brought to him, that you would turn us towards yourself, and that you would create a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that our hearts may be a furnace burning constantly for your righteousness. That we would receive purity in heart so that the hunger for righteousness indeed is the state of our soul. We pray that we would be satisfied and that we would see you in our hearts and see you in eternity. This is our prayer. In fact, there's no more significant or more pressing prayer than this. And so we offer it to you once again. Amen.